message and overrule my ideas and words, and that you would also do the preparation of the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that are listening to this, that they can receive it as you see fit. We ask a blessing upon the work we're doing with the DVD recording and the live stream. We ask that you would pour your latter rain down upon our vessels at this time by opening our understanding to your word. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Habakkuk's tables as typified in Bible prophecy, and we're looking at the fall of Babylon as illustrated in the story of Nimrod, Belshazzar, and now we're going to take up Nebuchadnezzar. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we will begin. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Please note that in the book of Daniel, there's one chapter that Daniel didn't write. Nebuchadnezzar writes this chapter. Please note also that this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Keep that in your memory bank, because we're going to compare this chapter and these dreams with William Miller, who had two dreams. And his second dream, as Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, is placed in the spirit of prophecy in early writings. So we're suggesting a parallel here between Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and William Miller's second dream. We will deal with that later. Peace be multiplied unto you. Verse 2. I thought it good to shew the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. In your notes, you have the definition of a sign. In the Chaldean, it corresponds to H226 in the Hebrew. It's a portent. H226 says, a signal, a flag, a beacon, a monument, an omen, a prodigy, evidence, a sign, a token. We have noted that in our prior studies that the Tower of Babel was a monument to Nimrod's folly. And the handwriting on the wall is a monument in Belshazzar's situation to his folly. And here, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us that he is telling us about the signs and the wonders, the miracles that the Lord has worked. A miracle in the 8540 in the Chaldean is from a root in the Hebrew, 8539. It's a miracle, a wonder, to be amazed, astonished, marvel, and wonder. And what we're saying here is that the scriptures, Nebuchadnezzar informs us that, you're passing your notes up, Larna, informs us that this story about the seven times, that the seven times is a sign. Okay? So, going back now to away from verses 1 through 3, bienvenidos. Belshazzar had been given many opportunities for knowing and doing the will of God. He had seen his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar banished from the society of men. He had seen the intellect in which the proud monarch gloried, in which the proud monarch gloried, taken away by the one who gave it. He had seen, Belshazzar had seen all this, the king driven from his kingdom and made the companion of beast of the field. But Belshazzar's love of amusement and self-glorification effaced the lessons he should never have forgotten, and he committed sins similar to those that brought signal judgments on Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason that I'm reading this, when we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar and I jumped into Belshazzar, is this is another argument that the judgment of the seven times against Nebuchadnezzar is a signal judgment. Signal being one of the definitions of sign. Okay, this 2520, it's a sign. All right? And in a previous study, we showed that in ancient Israel, at the beginning, they rejected arrest, the beginning of their history, and at the end, they rejected arrest. They rejected the rest of grace of going into the promised land at the beginning of their history, and they rejected the Sabbath at the end of their history with the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah and Zedekiah. So both the beginning and the end of ancient Israel was a rejection of the rest, and in both of those histories where we find the year-day principle of Bible prophecy identified, Numbers and Ezekiel. And we line that up with modern Israel rejecting the 2520 here at the beginning of this testing process, and pointed out that the 2520 is the year-day principle all over again, and it's a type of rest, a resting of the land. So in the story of ancient Israel, looking at the 2520 as the first test for Adventism, paralleling the rest of grace for ancient Israel, we find that the 2520 is a type of Sabbath, and the Bible tells us that the Sabbath are signs. So when it comes to the 2520, in the terms of it being a Sabbath rest of the land, it is identified by the Bible as a sign. And when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm going to tell you about the signs the Lord worked with me when he punished me for 2,520 days, and Sister White's comments on Belshazzar had seen the single judgments on Nebuchadnezzar, I want us to see that the 2520 is a sign from all kinds of directions in the Scriptures, and all the Scriptures are speaking more about our day and age than the day in which we live. Finishing off this passage by Sister White. Belshazzar's love of amusement and self-glorification effaced the lessons he should never have forgotten, and he committed sins similar to those that brought signal judgments on Nebuchadnezzar. He wasted the opportunities graciously granted him, neglecting to use the opportunities within his reach for becoming acquainted with the truth. What must I do to be saved was a question the great but foolish king passed by indifferently. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's a saved man. Therefore, representing the wise virgins, Belshazzar is a lost man, representing the foolish king, the foolish virgins. This is the danger of heedless, reckless youth today. The hand of God will awaken the sinner as it did Belshazzar, but with many it will be too late to repent. The ruler of Babylon had riches and honors, and in his haughty self-indulgence he had lifted himself up against God, the God of heaven and earth. He had trusted in his own arm, not supposing that any would dare to say, why doest thou this? But as the mysterious hand traced the letters on the wall of his palace, Belshazzar was awed and silenced. In a moment, he was completely shorn of his strength and humbled as a child. He realized that he was at the very mercy of one greater than Belshazzar. He had been making sport of sacred things. Now his countenance was awakened. Conscience was awakened. He realized that he had had the privilege of knowing and doing the will of God. The history of his grandfather stood out vividly before him as the writing on the wall. So here is another argument. The history of his grandfather's punishment of 2520, it stood out as a sign just as clearly as the handwriting on the wall. So what we're putting in here at the beginning is that Nebuchadnezzar's seven times is a sign. Okay, going back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, and they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now the point is he has this dream, the point I want you to see, and what's he do? He calls on the ambassadors of Satan to explain it to him. So we see that in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, I know this is real busy up here, this is his line we're dealing with here, but the mystery of iniquity was working, even in this history, because the mystery of iniquity always is working. And for him to reach out to the soothsayers and the astrologers tells us that the mystery of iniquity is still active even in this history, like all the other histories we've been looking at. Verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's line here we're dealing with. So Daniel is the one that's going to give him his warning message. Okay, and so bring that down to the end of the world. The warning message for Adventism comes from the book of Daniel. Okay. So we've seen the mystery of iniquity working in this history of Nebuchadnezzar. We've marked that this seven times punishment is going to be a sign. And now, in spite of him first calling for the astrologers, Daniel's coming in to interpret his dream, to give him his warning message. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. There's judgment going on right here, and Nebuchadnezzar's alive. So once again, in agreement with Nimrod and Belshazzar, this is an illustration of judgment of the living. Okay, this is typifying the judgment of the living, which takes place here at the end of the world. And back to verse 14. He cried aloud and said, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and what? Scatter his fruit. Now we're going to make a point about this. The fruit was for to feed all the animals in his whole kingdom. Okay. Of his dream, the thing that gave sustenance to the entire kingdom was the fruit, and the fruit gets scattered. All right. William Miller came across food for Adventism right here. This was the food. This was the fruit for his kingdom, for William Miller's kingdom. But this fruit is going to get scattered. All right? So we want to mark the scattering here. And scatter his fruit, let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his baskets. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a baser heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. What's a tree? Testimonies, Volume 8, page 126. We were going to look at his dream a little bit. Study Nebuchadnezzar's dream is recorded in the fourth chapter of Daniel. The king saw a lofty tree planted in the earth. Flocks and herds from the mountains and the hills enjoyed its shelter, and the birds of the air built their nests in its branches. Thus were represented Nebuchadnezzar's greatness and prosperity. Nations were gathered under his sovereignty. His kingdom was firmly established. His kingdom was firmly established in the hearts of his loyal subjects. The king saw his prosperity, and because of it, he was lifted up. Notwithstanding the warnings that God had given him, he did the very things which the Lord had told him not to do. He looked upon his kingdom with pride and exclaimed, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The instant that the words were uttered, the sentence of judgment was pronounced. The king's reason was taken away. The judgment that he had thought so perfect, the wisdom that he had prided himself upon possessing, were removed. The jewel of the mind, that which elevates man above the beast, he no longer retained. The scepter is no longer held in the hand of a proud and powerful monarch. The ruler, the mighty ruler, is a maniac. He now herds with the cattle to eat as they eat. He is a companion of the beasts of the field. The brow that once wore a coronet is disfigured by the absence of reason and intellect. The mandate has gone forth. Hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter his fruit. So the Lord magnifies himself as the true and living God. Well might David exclaim, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Psalm 37, 35 and 36. Let men become lifted up in pride, and the Lord will not sustain them in keeping them from falling. Let a church become proud and boastful, not depending on God, not exalting his power, and that church will surely be left by the Lord to be brought down to the ground. What happens when you cut down a tree? It's brought down to the ground. Let a people glory in wealth, intellect, knowledge, or anything but Christ, and they will soon be brought to confusion. Okay, so the tree of Nebuchadnezzar represents his kingdom. The fruit of the tree is the food the kingdom was to eat. And we're not dealing with with Miller's dream right now, but we want you to understand that the William Miller's second dream that's in early writings is about him gathering together the spiritual food for the kingdom of Adventism, but that kingdom gets cut down. Scattered fruit. The word fruit. Now notice this, the word fruit. I'm not inventing this stuff. The fruit from the tree. It's Chaldean. It corresponds to H3. H3, from the same as H24, a green plant, greenness. H24, where it all comes from an unused root meaning to be tender, green, that is young ears of grain, hence the name of a beeb, ear, green ears of corn. Okay, so this fruit that is used in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is the green corn, and it's associated with the springtime with the Passover season, and of course, the Word of God is the grain that we're to eat. So when we're making this comparison between Nebuchadnezzar's fruit and Miller's fruit, the word can be tied in. When is the month of Abib? They came out in the month of Abib, out of Egypt. That's Exodus 13:4, and Exodus 23:15 says, Thou shalt keep a feast of unleavened bread. When they come out in the month of Abib, it's the feast of unleavened bread. And who's the unleavened bread? He's the bread that comes down out of heaven. He's the manna, okay, that you're supposed to eat. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I've commanded in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. What am I saying? I'm saying the word that's used as fruit in Nebuchadnezzar's dream not only represents fruit that the animals in the dream eat, but it has a connection with the unleavened bread, which is the spiritual food that Adventism was supposed to eat that's represented on this chart that fell from the tree of Miller when the tree was cut down in 1863. But we're not there yet. Once they cut the tree down, they put bands of iron and brass upon it. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 661, says, The Lord made a covenant with Israel if they would obey his commandments. Now, we noted back here in Nimrod there was a covenant here. If you remember, the first indication that Nimrod and his followers had broken the covenant was that they decided to make the altar out of brick. An altar during that time period was supposed to be made out of stone. They were in rebellion. But the Lord made a covenant with Babylon too. Sister White's clear, the Bible's clear, that if Babylon would have submitted to the Lord, it would have lasted, I don't know if I can say forever, but he would have blessed that kingdom. All right. So the Lord made a covenant with them, but they broke that covenant. The Lord made a covenant with Israel that if they would obey his commandments, he would give them rain in due season. He made a covenant with Adventism that if we would obey his commandments, he would pour the latter rain out upon us. He would give them rain in due season, that the land should yield her increase and the trees of the field should yield their fruit. He promised that their threshing would reach unto the vintage and the vintage unto the sowing time, and that they should eat their bread to the full and dwell in their land safely. He would make their enemies to perish. He would not abhor them, but would walk with them and would be their God, and they should be his people. But if they disregarded his requirements, he would deal with them entirely contrary to all this. His curse should rest upon them in place of his blessing. He would break the pride of their power. Now, right here, Sister White's quoting from Leviticus 26, the seven times, okay? He would break the pride of their power and would make the heavens over them as iron and their earth is brass. And these are the two metals that are wrapped around the Nebuchadnezzar's stump. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you. So during the time period when Nebuchadnezzar's stump is in the ground, it has these two bands around it, identifying that in this condition, no latter rain. Okay, so if Nebuchadnezzar is prefiguring William Miller's dream, once that tree comes down, the Adventist tree, those two bands are wrapped around it, and it's saying no latter rain for Adventism until this situation is resolved. Okay, but what specifically is iron and brass? Acts of Apostles 3:63. It was when the heavens were as brass over Paul that he trusted most fully in God. More than most men, he knew the meaning of affliction. But listen to his triumphant cry, as beset with temptation and conflict, his feet press heavenward. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Brass is affliction. Was Nebuchadnezzar being afflicted? Ahab knew, Prophets and Kings 1:39, Ahab knew that it was by the word of God that the heavens had become brass. Yet he sought to cast upon the prophet the blame of the heavy judgments resting upon the land. Brass represents judgments of God, affliction of God. Iron. God had said that his people should be saved, that the yoke he would lay upon them should be light if they submitted uncomplainingly to his plan. Their servitude was represented by a yoke of wood, which was easily borne. But resistance would be with corresponding severity represented by a yoke of iron. So the yoke of iron is servitude, severe servitude. Okay. Now Daniel is explaining, goes through, I'm jumping over some verses, he explains the dream and the interpretation thereof to Nebuchadnezzar. We should be familiar with this. And then in verse 27 of Daniel 4, he's going to give Nebuchadnezzar the altar call, as I call it. Verse 27 says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Okay. Here begins, Nebuchadnezzar's had the dream explained to him. He's had the altar call, overcome the gadol, come to the foot of the cross and have the daily taken away from your heart. And he's given a probationary time. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was given 12 months testing period. So this is a probationary time. All right, here's the altar call of Daniel in time of the judgment of the living for Nebuchadnezzar. But down here at the end of this specific period of time, everything's going to go bad for Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might of my power and for the honor of my God?" Majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "Babylon is fallen. Fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the same thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. What was What was his problem? Yeah, what happened to him?
Turned into an animal.
Did he turn into an animal or did he lose his mind? He went crazy. Okay. So, what did the Lord do for him?
Restored him.
He restored him. How did he restore him?
By giving him his mind back.
How did he give him his mind back?
Seven times he put him out with the beast.
Okay. The Lord knew because he created mankind that in 7 years, every cell in your body is replaced. It's a 7-year cycle. At the end of 2,520 days, every cell in our body has been replaced. And Nebuchadnezzar had turned into a maniac. So what the Lord does is he puts natural remedies on him. He puts him on a raw food diet for 2,520 days during the time his whole body, his whole cellular structure of his body is replaced. And he's eating raw food at the end of that 2,520 days. He's a changed man, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. Okay, and what he is he's a symbol of those that accept the first angel's message and are justified by faith. Notice what Sister White says in Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 117. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. Is that what the Lord did to Nebuchadnezzar?
Yes.
It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When they begin to praise and exalt God all day long, then by beholding, they are becoming changed into the same image. What is regeneration? It is the revealing to man what is his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless. So we have here Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of Babylon representing someone that has been benefited by the three angels' messages, someone that's representing the fulfillment of the everlasting gospel, a wise virgin. And he's contrasted with Belshazzar at the end of Babylon, a foolish virgin, someone that has rejected the three angels' message and is going to die for eternity. And in that definition of justification by faith, Sister White talks about the renewed man, and he was renewed after 2,520 days. Even his cellular structure was renewed, his mind was renewed, his spirit was renewed. And she says that when they are, then a human being will praise the Lord all day long. And here's Nebuchadnezzar's praise in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. What does it mean at the end of the days?
At the end of
time. Okay, yeah, that's the right answer. But this isn't the only place we find the end of the days in the book of Daniel. So bear that in mind. This expression, the end of the days. If the Lord was to say that 1 week from now, next Sunday, that I was going to be in Russia, I was going to be at the Kremlin, on the front step of the Kremlin, and they were going to open the door and I was going to enter into the Kremlin, but tomorrow I douse myself in gasoline, and then I get into a crematorium where they burn up dead bodies, and they burnt me to dust. Would I be in the Kremlin next week? On the, yes, because God's word never fails. Okay, if God says something, it's going to happen. This expression, the end of the days, it's found three places in Daniel. It means something. And whatever it means, it's going to bring all the characteristics associated with it to every place it's expressed. You know, the last verse in the book of Daniel says, go thy way, Daniel, until the end of the days when you're going to stand in your lot. That's a paraphrase. Okay, so, but here, this is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's days. And the reason that I want you to see that is at the end of the days, whatever it means at the end of the days when Daniel stands in his lot, that's being typified right here at the end of the 2520. And of course, we know from Sister White's commentary that the end of the days when Daniel stood in his lot in one instance, is the time of the end in 1798. And here, it's the end of the 2520, which is the end of the days. And 1798 was the end of the 2520. So that's why I'm making a little emphasis here in advance of dealing with this. Nebuchadnezzar glorifying the Lord. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. What happens when the book of Daniel's unsealed? There's an increase of knowledge, and people run to and fro in God's word, and there is a increase of knowledge by those that are understanding. Okay? Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? At the same time, at what time? At the end of the days, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways are judgment, that those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now for me, some things that I understand may not be, you can't validate from by the word of God, so maybe they're not right. But I've understood for a long time that when it says that his counselors sought him, that Daniel was there. Okay, so I spent quite a bit of, like a few hours, looking for a Bible or spirit of prophecy proof that when Nebuchadnezzar seven times was over, that one of the counselors that sought him out was Daniel, and I haven't found one. If anyone here or anyone live stream knows where that passage is, I'd like it. But it doesn't matter. The logic is there. Was Daniel one of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors? The reason that that's important to me is I want you to see that Daniel is there at the end of the days. Okay, because that has a prophetic application. But I believe that Daniel was there. He was one of his counselors that sought him out. And for me, Daniel, of all the other counselors, why would he be seeking him out? Because he knew the 2520 was over. He was the one that was there that understood the dream and understood prophetic time. So he would have been there saying, okay, this is the day it's all supposed to end. And sure enough, it ended. But in Prophets and Kings 5:33, we've read this before, but this is important to see again. The last ruler of Babylon, as in type to its first, Belshazzar, typified by Nebuchadnezzar, the last ruler of Babylon, as in type to its first, had come to the sentence of the divine watcher, O king, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. Sister White clearly identifies that Nebuchadnezzar typifies Belshazzar. And this is an agreement with Christ. Christ illustrates the end from the beginning. And the judgment, the punishment for Belshazzar was the many, many tekel upharsin, 2520. And the judgment for Nimrod was the scattering, which is another word for the 2520. And the judgment for Nebuchadnezzar is the seven times when the fruit was scattered that equates to 2520 days. So upon the testimony of three, the judgment of the fall of Babylon is the 2520. And you can see that the story of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar is the story of Adventism. But what I want to remind us of is that before the judgment, there's a falling away first. Right? We spent a lot of time on that. It's important to see this. The falling away is when the mystery of iniquity is fully accomplished in the person or the people's lives. Okay, when Belshazzar calls for the sacred vessels to be brought into the party, the mystery of iniquity is fully developed in his heart. The falling away is marked as the waymark right there. And then thereafter, Cyrus comes in and delivers judgment. We've went over this purposely over and over again. So we want to make sure that we see that distinction. Let's go back to our notes. Testimonies to Ministers 4:36. Belshazzar, awed by the representation of God's power, showing that they had a witness that they knew it not, had great opportunities of knowing the works of the living God and his power and of doing his will. He had been privileged with much light. Belshazzar had been privileged with much light. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had been warned of his danger in forgetting God and glorifying himself. Belshazzar had a knowledge of his banishment from the society of men and his association with the beast of the field. And these facts, what facts? The facts of the 25:20 in Nebuchadnezzar's story. These facts, which ought to have been a lesson to him, he disregarded. He disregarded. Belshazzar, at the end of Babylon, disregarded the warning message of the 25:20 at the beginning of Babylon. He disregarded as if they had never occurred. Never happened. They were misunderstanding that 25:20. Miller was wrong on that one. He disregarded as if they had never occurred, and he went on repeating the sins of his grandfather. Gadol, self-exaltation. He dared to commit the crimes which brought God's judgments upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was condemned not alone that he himself was doing wickedly, but that he had not availed himself of opportunities and capabilities, if cultivated, of being right. Adventism could know the 25:20 if they determined to. So what we're saying now is down here the judgment of Belshazzar is based upon the warning message of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is the beginning of Adventism, and Belshazzar is rejecting the beginning of Babylon. Did I say Adventism?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Belshazzar is rejecting the old path. He's rejecting the foundational warning message, which is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the 25:20. That's what Belshazzar's doing. He's rejecting the old path. In the history of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, God speaks to the nations of today. We are to take to heart the lessons he sought to teach these rebellious kings. For if Belshazzar had pursued a course in harmony with the instruction given to his grandfather, he would have retained not only his kingdom, but his life. He disregarded the lessons and went on in rebellion against God, committing the very sins for which his grandfather had been reproved and punished. He, too, lifted himself up in pride and exaltation, and the final judgment of God fell upon him and his house. His sin was great. His great sin was that, notwithstanding God had given him light, he refused to walk in the path of righteousness. The path of righteousness for Belshazzar are right down here with Nebuchadnezzar. Because when Nebuchadnezzar stands up after the 2,520 days, he's a righteous man justified by faith. And the paths of righteousness have been established right here in the foundations of Babylon. And Belshazzar rejects the old paths of righteousness. And we've seen repeatedly in our studies that beginning when the divine symbol comes down, in this way, Mark, the foundation is the issue. Whether it's the laying of the foundation of the temple, or whether it's this chart as the foundation of the Millerite history, or Noah building the structure to build the ark on, the foundation is right here. Okay, so the foundation for the history of Babylon is right here. It's a way mark. And it's prefiguring, all the prophecies are prefiguring the end of the world. We've read this more than once probably in this series so far. Testimonies, Volume 8, page 296, but we'll refer back to it once again. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brothers and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. How is the enemy doing that? The mystery of iniquity. And what's the mystery of iniquity? It's the mingling of the sacred and the common. It's the mingling of human philosophy with God's word. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and the duties of the hours. They estimate as of little value the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. They teach that the scenes just before us are of not sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of their past experience, rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. There's the mystery of iniquity. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16. She ends that quote from Jeremiah 6:16 right in the middle of the verse. What does it say if you walk in those old paths?
You
will find rest for your souls. Okay, this is where you're going to find the rest. This is the rest that ancient Israel rejected. The rest of grace. This is the rest that Belshazzar rejected. The foundational rest. Then she says, thus saith the Lord, standing in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, whereas the good way, and walk therein. Let men seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work, by prayerful study of the word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we've been building for more than 50 years. What was Belshazzar doing? He was ignoring, he was rejecting those foundational truths. He was rejecting the foundational warning message that came from the book of Daniel. Men may suppose that they found a new way, that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is great deception. What was the foundational work in the story of Judas? We put it in the record. After the sermon on the bread of heaven, the manna descending, Judah's in rebellion, and he comes to the feast at Simon's house, and he's frustrated that Mary is wasting that money of the perfume when he could use that money to help the poor. And in that same period, Jesus runs into the rich young ruler and lets the rich young ruler know that it's his covetousness that'll keep him out of heaven. And Judas is frustrated at that too, saying, you know, we could have used a rich man, because if we had the money of Mary's perfume and the influence and resources of this rich guy, we could build the foundation of the Christian church, no sweat. But the foundation of the Christian church wasn't based upon money. It was based upon being humbled at the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with tears and perfume. Okay, they're building a new foundation. Upon these foundations we've been building for more than 50 years, men may suppose that they found a new way and they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is great deception, symbolically represented by Judas. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. In the past, many have undertaken to build a new faith, to establish new principles, but how long did their building stand? It soon fell, for it was not founded upon the rock. So when it comes to this way mark here, Nebuchadnezzar seven times is the foundational warning message of Babylon, and down here Belshazzar is rejecting the old paths. You see that? Okay. But this is all prefiguring the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world, including Daniel, than the day in which they lived. So the foundational warning message in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar for Adventism, the foundational warning message is the seven times. And Belshazzar, Judas, is going to reject those old paths at the end of time. And how do we prove this? How do we prove this? Well, we prove it line upon line. But it is our work to prove it. Notice Isaiah 58:12. Okay? And they that shall be of these shall, and there's four works in this verse that we're going to deal with. And they that shall be of thee, and all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, so Isaiah is speaking about God's people at the end of the world. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Notice they're going to build the old waste places. There's one work. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. So they're going to, I'm on page 5 of your notes, okay? They're going to build the old waste places, raise up the foundations of many generations, repair the breach, and restore the paths to dwell in. Okay, repairer, if you look up that word, repairer, because we're going to be repairing the breach. We're the repairers of the breach. The word repair, it's a primitive root to wall in or around, close up, fence up, hedge up, enclose, make a wall, mason, repair. What's that represent? Nehemiah. Well, they that be of thee, your work has been represented by Nehemiah, the fourth decree, the finishing of the building of Jerusalem, repair of the breach, restorer of the pastor dwelling. Now we know the pastor dwelling. The pastor dwelling are what? The old path. But what in here in Isaiah 58:12, you're going to restore the past dwelling. What's restorer? Restorer. A primitive root to turn back. To turn back what? To the old past, to turn back. Hence away, transitively and intransitively, literally or figuratively, not necessarily with the idea of return to the starting point, generally to retreat, often adverbially again. To restore the old past is to return to the old past, to restore the past to dwell in. What are the old waste places? Because we're going to build the old waste places. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 4, it gives a secondary testimony to these old waste places. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we're going to read from Luke here right after this. This is the passage in Isaiah that Christ quoted in the synagogue and then closed the book. All right. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So when Christ was reading that, what was he marking? When was the Spirit of the Lord upon Christ? Right here. Right here, when the divine symbol comes down. That's what Christ was referring to. So here in Isaiah, this is also referring to a history that begins when the divine symbol comes down. In our history, what would that be? The angel of Revelation 18. Okay? Isaiah 61, we're trying to figure out what the waste places are. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. And this is where Jesus stopped. Year of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus stopped here because Jesus was proclaiming the year of the Lord, because though everything he was doing was being governed by the time prophecy of Daniel 9. But when Jesus was here, it wasn't the day of God's vengeance. That's us. Okay, that's why he closed the book right there. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called what? Ah, this kingdom is a tree, right? This tree that, although we're not there to this study, this tree that was chopped down somewhere back in history and had a couple bands put around it at the end of the world, it becomes a tree again. Miller's tree. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. These, whatever these waste cities are, they're the desolations. Okay, he's emphasizing this here strongly. Remember, we're dealing with Isaiah, the four works of Isaiah 58:12, and those that restore the old past, those that are represented by Nehemiah, they're going to build the old waste places, which is these old desolations. Now you have here Luke 4:18 through 20 that I've already referenced. I've already made my point about it. Jesus closed the book before he marked the day of vengeance. Thus, we are repeating the history of Christ, only we have a bigger message. We're going to also announce the day of God's vengeance. And we have the work of restoring the old waste places. What are the old waste places? What are they? Okay, go next page on your note. We'll define some of these words. Old. The old waste places, this word old means concealed. Something that's been concealed, all right?
Covered up.
Sealed up, covered up with rubbish and counterfeit coins. It's been concealed. What's waste? Properly, drought. That is by implication to desolation. These old waste places, they're referring to something that doesn't get any rain. Okay. Former what? Former desolations. From 7 to 2 to 1. First in place or time. Ancestor. Beginning. Former of old time. Beginning. They're going to restore the desolations that were at the beginning. What were the desolations that were at the beginning of Adventism? Well, brothers and sisters, if you read Gerhard Damsteed's book on the Millerite history, he'll tell you that the very fundamental approach to Bible prophecy of the Millerites, and he's correct on this one, is that the Millerites saw all Bible prophecy was based upon two desolating powers. Paganism followed by papalism. And the symbol for the desolating power of paganism is the daily. Right here. On this chart, when it refers to 508, it says pagan dominion or daily taken away. The old desolations, the old waste places, the former desolations of Adventism was that those desolations represented paganism and papalism. But here at the end of the world, what we teach is that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. And the truth about what the daily is has been concealed. And part of the work of Isaiah 58:12 is to reestablish the old waste places, to put the daily and the correct definition back in place. And we're taking the time here because this is part of these two tables. All right? The former desolations will be reestablished in Adventism. How will they be reestablished? Because this is how we're going to also establish the foundational truth. How are these truths to be unconcealed? Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Whom shall he teach knowledge here at the end of the world? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine here at the end of the world? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. This message is a message because they refuse to hear it. It's a testing message because when it's presented to them, they go fall backwards and are snared and are taken. Okay, it's a testing message that makes a distinction between those that understand the doctrine and those that refuse to hear the doctrine. But what I'm wanting you to see here, if you have notes, you can see that where it says precept upon precept and line upon line, I have that in boldface. The reason that I'm doing that is I'm trying to answer the question I raised. How do you prove these truths about the foundations? Well, you do it by bringing line upon line. Right here, this is showing you how you do it. But connected with this is a biblical rule that upon the testimony of two a thing is established. And you can see it right here in this passage. It says, precept must be upon precept. Precept must be upon precept. It's telling you upon the testimony of two. You need two testimonies to make it happen. What's precept mean? A law. Okay. Law must be upon law. The law of line upon line must be with the law of upon the testimony of two. And what's line mean? Corn. A cord. You bring this string together with this string, and you're wrapping these lines together, you get a rope that can't be broke. In fact, there's a vision or a dream by Sister White about God's people going up a narrow path. And he gets more and more narrow and more. They're setting things aside. And finally there's a cord that comes down from heaven. And you have to come to believe that that cord will not break because you're going to swing over the chasm to the earth made new. And what makes you confident that that cord won't break? Because cord, line, upon cord, line upon line, from here a little, there a little, puts these truths so firmly into your mind that you can swing across a chasm with these truths, okay? And this is how the foundations of many generations is conveyed. But let's deal with the testimony of two just briefly. Exodus 25, verse 22 says, "And there will I meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." How many cherubims are watching over the mercy seat? Two, okay. And what is that ark called? Ark of the Covenant and Ark of the Testimony. Upon the testimony of these two cherubim, a thing is established. And you can pull all kinds of illustrations from this, but of course I'm trying to make the point I'm trying to make. So I'm just pulling the ones that I want, all right? Two angels give the testimony of the covenant. Two olive trees, Revelation 11, verse 3 and 4. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's the Old New Testament, isn't it? Or it's the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. Okay, upon the two witnesses, the thing is established. Two tables. Exodus 31:18. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony. Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. He gave unto Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with what? Finger of God. Okay, two tables are a testimony. Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Two tables. Habakkuk 2:2. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Okay, these are Habakkuk's two tables. Okay, and they give a testimony. This is Habakkuk's two tables. And whoever writes these, whoever produces these two tables is supposed to make it plain, it says. And this word plain, you know what it means? It's in your notes. A primitive root to dig, by analogy, to engrave. What's on these two tables? It's been engraved on these two tables. That's what plain means. Okay? These two tables have been engraved. And what did Sister White say? Directed by the hand of the Lord. These two tables have been engraved by the finger of God. And Exodus 32:16 says, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." Whoa. Habakkuk's two tables provide two testimonies. Two testimonies to what? Well, what we're looking at here is, on this table we got the 25:20, and on this table we got the 25:20. Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. What does Sister White say about these tables? Spalding McGann, page 1. "I saw that the truth should be made plain upon tables." Where is she deriving that statement from? Habakkuk 2. "That the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's, and that necessary means should not be spared to make it plain." Engrave it on these tables. "I saw that the old chart was directed by the hand of the directed by the Lord, and not a figure of it should be altered except by inspiration." There's going to be a figure on this chart that is altered by inspiration, right up here, 1843. It's going to be altered on this chart to 1844. "I saw that the figures of the chart were as God would have them, and his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed." Manuscript Releases, Volume 5, page 201 or 203. "On our return to Brother Nichols, the Lord gave me a vision and showed me that the truth must be made plain upon tables," Habakkuk 2. "And it would cause many to decide for the truth by the third angel's message and the former two being made plain upon tables." This is this chart here, Habakkuk 2. Manuscript Releases, Volume 15, page 213. "The 1850 chart is being executed in Boston. God is in it. God is in this chart. You don't see any endorsement like that with the 1863 chart, brothers and sisters. You don't see any connection with Habakkuk. Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 359. Got to ask yourself why you find all these things in Manuscript Releases. When you understand that Manuscript Releases isn't released till the 1980s or so, it means that these statements were hidden until the concealed, until the 1980s, concealed the old past. I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. Where does she say there's a prophecy of the 1863 chart in the Bible? She doesn't say it, but there is. There is definitely a prophecy of the 1863 chart in the Bible. We will deal with that as we progress. I mean, we've already discussed it here. The golden calf, Aaron's counterfeit of the law of God, is prefiguring the counterfeit of the two tables at the end. And that's why Aaron's golden calf is only one. Okay, but we will deal with that later. I saw that God was in the publishment of the charts by Brother Nichols. I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. And if this chart is designed for God's people, if it's sufficient for one, it is for another. And if one needed a new chart painted on a larger scale, all need it just as much. I saw that the charts, the tables, plural, the charts ordered by God struck the mind favorably. These two charts, these two tables were ordered by God. And the message on them was graven by the hand of God upon the testimony of two. A thing is established. So how do you explain the foundations? By bringing line upon line. That's how you raise up the foundations of many generations. This is how you repair the breach in the wall, restore the paths of righteousness to walk in, and return to the former desolations, opening up the truth about the daily. One more waymark we want to put in place here, I want to put in place here as we close. All right. I'm emphasizing things, of course, for future presentations. I mean, we have publicly in the past, in a very shallow way, shown that Daniel chapter 1 is the first angel's message, Daniel chapter 2 is the second, Daniel chapter 3 is the third angel's message. We're going to begin to do that tomorrow in detail, and we're going to show that Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is William Miller's dream, and that Daniel chapter 5, it's the time that we're living in right now, and that Daniel chapter 6 is the Sunday law crisis. So some of these things that we're putting in place here are for that purpose. And as we go through those histories, we will be dealing with what has been typified on these two tables. So as we're moving away from the three falls of Babylon with Nimrod, Belshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, I'm just wanting to make sure that we understand one of the most important waymarks is falling away. So this won't do much for those of you that don't have notes in your hands, but earlier in a presentation, we went through the mystery of iniquity very carefully last Sunday. And all I did was go and cut and paste just expressions that are symbols of the mystery of iniquity. I know that by now, I've been this audience here, I've been testing whether you've got it in your head, and you do. You know what the mystery of iniquity is, but I want to really cement it home. What I cut and pasted were expressions from last Sunday's presentation on symbols of the mystery of iniquity. I'm just going to read them very quick. One of the words that she used was amalgamate, which means to mix, okay? The message of the last days is not to become amalgamated with human devising. They turned from heaven light to human wisdom. Solomon mingled air with truth. Incorporated light with darkness, Christ with Belial, purity with impurity. Teachers mingle the sentiments of infidel authors. Man's teaching put in the place of God's teaching. They reject divine truth for the wisdom of the world. This is the symbol, the definition of the mystery of iniquity. But perhaps the premier symbol is the expressions that follow. Sons of God saw the daughter of men that they were fair. Intermarriage of those who feared God and those who feared him not. Called mixed multitude because the Hebrews had intermarried with the Egyptians. The Israel God mingled in marriage with Phoenicia, Egypt, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Intermarriage with idolaters. The holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of heathen lands, mingled with the depraved, mingled with the nations who had no fear of God. Israel's apostasy was largely traceable to the mingling with heathen nations, mingled with the sons of Belial, alliances with pagan kingdoms. So if not the primary symbol of the mystery of iniquity, is it this unholy marriage. Okay, and what we're saying now is the mystery of iniquity in each of these histories, it reaches its maturity, and this is marked as the falling of away first. It's followed by judgment when the man of sin is revealed. You with me? So the perfection, the maturity, the climax of the mystery of iniquity is the falling away first. Then comes the man of sin. I'll give you an example that you should be able to see now without even thinking about it. And it's from Daniel. It's from Daniel 2, a commentary on Daniel 2. See if you don't see the mystery of iniquity in Sister White's comments. This is from Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 118. We have come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image, in which the iron was mixed with miry clay. What's that? Is iron supposed to be mingled with clay? Can you mingle iron with clay? Oh, this is something that is the mystery of iniquity. God has a chosen people whose discernment must be sanctified, who must not become unholy by laying upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. What are you supposed to lay on the foundation? Gold, first angel's message. Silver, second angel's message. Precious stones, third angel's message. The counterfeit is wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Every soul who is loyal to the commandments of God will see that the distinguishing feature of our faith is the seventh-day Sabbath. If the government would honor the Sabbath of God as commanded, it would stand in the strength of God and in defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. But statesmen will uphold the spurious Sabbath and will mingle their religious faith with the observance of this child of the papacy, placing it above the Sabbath, which the Lord has sanctified and blessed, setting it apart from man to keep holy as a sign between him and his people to 1,000 generations. The mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and clay. What's the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft? It's the mystery of iniquity. And when the world does that, this is at the end of the world, in the time of the ten toes, that's the falling away. What comes? The man of sin is going to be revealed and judgment's going to take place. Right? You see that? You see that sequence? That's the image of the beast, brothers and sisters. The combination of church and state, the mingling of churchcraft with statecraft is the image of the beast. Notice what Sister White says. The image of the beast, which represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of her dogmas. The mark of the beast still remains to be defined. Many Adventists don't get this one. They think the mark of the beast and the image of the beast are the same thing. And Sister White here plainly says, even if you don't understand what they represent, I just define the image of the beast. The mark of the beast I'll define later. That's what she just said. They're not the same thing. She says the image of the beast is the combination of church and state. Churchcraft, statecraft. It's an unholy alliance. It's the mystery of iniquity. Okay? And it happens at the Sunday law in the United States, the full development. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Who is this? This is the United States. When does the United States speak as a dragon? At the Sunday law. Great Controversy 442. The speaking of a nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. When they speak, they're going to pass a Sunday law. What has to happen before the Sunday law? The mark of the beast is one thing. What has to happen before? Church and state have to come together. The mystery of iniquity has to be accomplished first in order for the man of sin to be revealed. Has come first. But what is the image of the beast and how is it formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast as an image to the beast. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristic of the beast itself, the papacy. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, what's that? The early church accepting heathen rites and customs, that's a mystery of iniquity. She lost the spirit and power of God, and in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Before it can pass a Sunday law, the church has to take control of the civil government. All right. When it speaks as a dragon in Revelation 13:11, that's the mark of the beast. Before that time, the Protestants of the United States have to hijack the government of the United States. And when they do, that's the image of the beast, and it's this unholy relationship that is the mystery of iniquity. The enforcement of Sunday keeping on the part of the Protestant churches is the enforcement of the worship of the papacy, the beast. Those who, understanding the claims of the fourth commandment, choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath are thereby paying homage to the power by which alone it is commanded. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by a secular power, the churches will themselves form an image to the beast. Hence, the enforcement of Sunday keeping in the United States would be an enforcement of the worship of the beast and his image. Okay, now, Sister White was dealing with a false prophetess in her day and age who was teaching several erroneous ideas. And one of them had to do with the image of the beast. And in response to her, here is what she said. Several times during our conversation in which you become very much in earnest, you repeated the sentence, "Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel." This is this false prophetess. "I repeat the same with you, with decided force to you." This was it wasn't the false prophetess, it was a promoter of the false prophetess. "You say that Anna's visions place the forming of the image of the beast after probation closes. This is not so. You claim to believe the testimonies. Let them set you right on this point. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. For it is to be the great test for the people of God." What's to be the great test of the people of God? The image of the beast. "By which their eternal destiny will be decided." The image of the beast is not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is the Sunday law. And we have a test of the image of the beast that comes before the Sunday law. And the image of the beast is the symbol of what? The mystery of iniquity reaching its climax, its conclusion. And it's the falling away first in order for the man of sin to be revealed. "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. Your position is such a jumble of inconsistencies that but few will be deceived." In Revelation 13, this subject is plainly presented. Revelation 13, 11 through 17 quoted. "This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed." When are we sealed? Sunday law, there's a test by which our eternal destiny is decided, the image of the beast test that we must pass before the Sunday law, because that's where we're sealed. "This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. All who prove their loyalty to God by observing his law and refusing to accept the spurious Sabbath will rank under the banner of the Lord God Jehovah and will receive the seal of the living God. Those who yield the truth of heavenly origin and accept the Sunday Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast." Now, I'm putting some things in place for our studies, but do you remember where we just read, where Sister White was talking about Daniel chapter 2? The iron and clay that's in the toes of the image. And what did she say that was? It's churchcraft and statecraft. What's that? It's church and state, it's mystery of iniquity. So if you take Daniel 2 and you lay it over this line here, Daniel 2, the iron and the clay is right here. This is churchcraft and statecraft. This is the image of the beast. This is the climax of the mystery of iniquity. What comes next?
Man of sin.
Judgment. Man of sin. Is that what Daniel 2 says? First you have the iron and clay in the toes. Churchcraft and statecraft. Then what happens? a rock comes and delivers judgment thereafter. The image of the beast is the falling away that precedes the marking of judgment in the man of sin. So in reality, our probation closes before the Sunday law, brothers and sisters. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that as Laodiceans we've all been impacted by this amalgamation of the holy with unholy in several different spheres of our experience. We ask that you give us the discernment to recognize these inroads that Satan has made with us individually, that we might, through the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, separate from these ideas, these habits. We pray that as this message continues to go forth in DVDs and the live streaming, that you would bless it, that you'd give discernment to those that are considering these things, for it is clear that the mystery of iniquity is almost finished its work in Adventism, and that Belshazzar is about to call a feast just prior to the Sunday law. We want those in Adventism that are willing to be awakened to be awakened, and if this can be part of the work to do that, we ask that you would bless it in that direction. As we break now for each of our individual day's work, we ask that you would bless us and protect us, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.